As we sang that song that on our knees we fall, that within our hearts we are so humbled before God, as we connect the dots of this magnificent birth and what goes into that moment of time. And we already looked at the first part of this, the expectation part, that God starts in the book of Genesis. It's recorded for us that out of nothing he spoke and it all came into existence. God didn't stop speaking, but from that point on, all through the Old Testament is recorded places after places where God spoke something and said, this is what will happen. And what he was talking about is the time when his son will come into this world, the Messiah. And God just didn't bring him on here and say, okay, I'm here, I'm the Messiah. No, God promised for thousands of years through various prophets that this child would be born, specifically, detailed, down to the fact that it would be a virgin that would conceive. It would be in Bethlehem where he would be born. He would be raised a certain way, and he would actually, and I summarize this more quickly, he'll go into Jerusalem triumphantly, and in a few days he'll be crucified. These are all specifics spoken in the Old Testament, that he'll be buried in a grave that wasn't his, but a rich man's, and he'll be resurrected. And he'll come again. All of these were stated before Christ even came, specifically. Not just an idea, details. And then out of nowhere, out of a time when prophecy was stopped, and 400 years of darkness started, the church, I mean, there was just nothing spoken by God at that point. In that moment of time, the Bible says, and when it was time in God's eyes, the sun came. He came. The Word was now becoming flesh. And the challenge that we have in this day and age particularly, and I know myself having it, is holding on to the fact that, is this all true that we believe in? Is this all really, how can I hold on to this? And when my doubts come and my challenges that wonder, or I'm not even sure this whole Christian faith is really right, What do I do with all of that? We put these puzzle pieces together, and as we put them together, we begin to see that God is a God of actual proof. He will prove his words to be actually true. And he's done that through the Old Testament verses that we've read and studied, that we saw expectation out of quietness and silentness that he did. Then hope becomes fulfilled in knowing that God does not lie. He's a God that does not lie. What he says is truth. He doesn't lie. Now, the problem that we have with this, getting it in our brains, is the fact that what we have a tendency to do is say, but wait. What about? The key we have to be careful with is when we look at God's word is that we're not in any way whatsoever putting ourselves in a place where we try to put into it what it's not saying. We want to make it say something that it's not really saying to us. We want to apply something, and we hear this, and we've experienced this in our own personal lives as we listen to many, many teachers, but this wasn't new. The New Testament church faced this. Along came the simple gospel, was Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and you were to believe in him and follow him and invite him into your life in baptism and walk with Jesus. They were called followers of the way. They weren't called Christians at the first time. Christians became a dirty word. It became a tag that they used to tag these people that were followers of the way. So as the church began to develop and these expectations were fulfilled, then all of a sudden information started to come into the church by teachers and leaders that came upon them and said, look, we've got a better idea. We want to add to this. We want to subtract from what you know. We want to add to the simplicity of the gospel. And church after church in the New Testament is challenged with the fact that now, what do we really believe? What do I really believe? What can I hold on to? The application of God's word improperly will take you to a road of unbelief. Because you will begin to follow promises that are taught that aren't going to get fulfilled. And God is not a God like that. He is a God that fulfills our promises. We're not going to spend time with that. We did already. But the question you need to ask yourself is, what have I bought into in my life? Have I bought into any teaching that I've heard that really, really, really doesn't, it doesn't happen? It doesn't happen. It doesn't take place. It may with some, but it doesn't with all. It may happen here, and it never happens there. Yet God talks about things that seem to be always happening everywhere. Simple application. The total misapplication of what it means by his stripes we're healed. The total misapplication of when we think we can hold on to a healing by virtue of saying certain things. If that were true, if that were a fact to just do that, there'd be no sickness in the church. None. Because that means if I got healed, I did it right, you did it wrong. That's not what God means by that. That's a simple misapplication. Yes, he wants to heal us. Yes, we can ask him to heal us. But we can't make him manipulate him to heal us. And there's teaching that says you can. That's wrong. Because if that's true, then you could stand with 2,000 people, all who need Christ's healing in their lives, and speak this truth, and everyone can get healed and should be healed. Why 6 or 7? I'm not putting down, I'm trying to get you to see something. My question is, what do you buy into in your Christian walk that really God's not going to fulfill? What he says he will do, he will do. And that's what we're looking at. What is it that he says he will do? What does he say? What does he give us? Well, today we're going to look at faith, the word that every one of us hear over and over and over in our Christian lives. Have faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Faith upon faith. It goes on. But I want you to turn to Romans, the first chapter. And we're going to look at this word faith. And my hope and prayer is that it may add something to that understanding. We're going to look at verse 16 to 23 of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 23. We're starting at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice the everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, here we come. What's that big word mean? Righteousness of God. Perfectly correct. Without any error. Any error. Of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the all ungodliness, and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Here we go. Because God has shown it to them. For in the invisible attributes, namely, the eternal power and divine nature, the creation of God that he made, his attributes can be known. That didn't say that, I was just adding. Have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, God creates. There is where we see him demonstrating his character and who he is about. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. I want to stop a minute. This whole world, especially in America, especially in our economy, acts like they know God. You know how? Oh my God. That is the biggest blasphemy you can ever say. If that's coming out of your mouth, I'd like to challenge you to think about that. Really think about that. It just, that doesn't honor him. The whole world, everybody can say it. Believer, non-believer, it doesn't matter who you are. I hear people saying it, oh my God. Well, they're acknowledging there's a God. If there wasn't, they wouldn't be saying it. It says, although they knew God, meaning they know about him, enough to use his name and enough to say this phraseology, oh my God. And there's believers I hear say this all the time, not even stopping to think about, what is it that I'm doing? And if you're one of those, I hope you're being convicted slightly enough to think about this in your life. Now, don't go condemning everybody that's around you doing it, acting like Mr. or Mrs. Wright. But challenge yourself to think about this, to be aware that the Bible tells us that although they knew God, meaning everyone knows God, somehow, some way, it's proclaimed, but the world, by being created and what it has, is able to reveal himself. But they don't honor him as God or even give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they really became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, idolatry, and birds and animals and creeping things. This is this talk about idolatry and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, well, we read that. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for the error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In verse 17, we don't have to go back to it. I just want to read a portion out of this. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the first also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then he goes through all this which we've just read, which talks about righteousness and unrighteousness and good and evil and right from wrong, etc. The point of this is, it is that righteous people are to live by faith. Now, what's that mean? How does that apply? If it says you're righteous, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, think about this word itself. And living by faith as righteousness is not something new. Turn to Habakkuk, or you might want to turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. This is not new for the New Testament. Habakkuk 2, 4. Behold, thousands of years before Jesus, hundreds of years, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Righteousness, live by faith. What does that mean? I want to tell you what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that this has anything to do with your works. It doesn't mean that it's your works that define this. Not at all. But let's look at what it does mean. Let's look at what can we hold on to, because here's where we get caught in the trap. That we, as a Christian who wants to follow Christ and to live God's ways, what we begin to do is we begin to move from something of faith, when we'll talk about what faith means in a minute, to a place where we believe that we are to be acting a certain way, and that certain way is a demonstration of my righteousness. That I'm getting more, what do? Get more and more righteous or more and more holy? No, it doesn't say that. It's like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You don't get more pregnant. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. That's what we read about here. You are or you aren't. Not that you're getting there. But what can we hold on to for that? Is there something we can get to understand that for ourselves? Can I be a righteous person? And here Dennis is telling you, the pastor is saying it's not based on your works. You try to define holiness based on your works, you're going down the wrong road. That's not the biblical key to this. But you shall live by faith when you are righteous. Now, when we talk about faith, we want to look at Hebrews 11:6 a moment. And without faith, I want to define this momentarily for you, that what it means, faith. Faith is not hoping on something that is maybe. It is, that's wishful thinking. Faith, and the Bible teaches us that it is a complete, strong belief, a total trust and confidence in someone or something. The Old Testament in Proverbs says, pursue righteousness, which has to do with works. But the change in the new advent in Christ says this: we don't pursue righteousness, we are righteous. And we'll read this in a moment. Old Testament, you pursue it. Proverbs, you can find this everywhere and in Psalms. But here we don't pursue it, we are. And that's the great change that occurs between the old and the new. This is what Christ has come to do, to set us free, to be able to be a people who can live absolutely certain with complete trust. And without that, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. What we need to hold on to is this thought for a bit. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if in this teaching I'm defining faith, biblical faith, as confident trust, totally, completely, that what is being said is right and true, we're now beginning to hear this thing that God does not lie. God speaks the truth. And God speaks the truth about something. And that something is that you're righteous, but you're not righteous because of your works. You're righteous because of someone else, and we're going to look at God's word in a minute. It's not what you practice. It's not the things you celebrate. It's not the celebrations you may go through to remind us all. It is a fact of something far beyond that. It is not based on your works. It's based on someone else. The one who does not lie, that we've read about and studied, is the one who says, I'm going to do something for you. And when I do this, you can totally and completely trust totally that it's right, right, right. And if you don't have that, you're not going to please me. Without faith, what does that mean? That doesn't mean behavior. It means total, absolute, complete confidence in God. It doesn't say with perfect behavior. What's it talking about? It's talking about your brain. It's talking about this matter right here. Without this thing right here being, we're going to look at a couple of verses that affect the brain, that talk about your brain. Without this, this is what it's about. Your faith life is all connected right here. Being totally confident, trusting in God is based on this brain. Not your feelings, not your behaviors, but this. And we're going to look at a couple of verses to think, to make sure it's reinforced that Dennis isn't just coming on here with some crazy idea. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to move along here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just developing this thought to show us something that we're okay, all right, I'll accept the fact, Dennis, I'll listen to you, that this righteousness is not based on our behavior. God wants me to live a righteous life. He wants me to please Him. And we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14, and we're going to go to 21. For the love of Christ controls us. Pay attention. This has nothing to do with your behavior. Nothing. This has nothing to do where it starts. It starts here. What controls me? The love of Christ. A love of Christ. A relationship. A heart. Because we have concluded, we've come to a conclusion that we can love Him because one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Now that sounds a little confusing. Christ dies on the cross for every human being that ever was born and every human being that will ever exist. And He also says that in that death experience, therefore death is ours is to have. And He died for all. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. What He's talking about is He wants us to just live not for ourselves, but for Him. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, which means we saw Him as the Jesus walking on this earth, we thought of Him as the Christ, the Jesus of the, a human Jesus in the flesh, we regard Him no more like this, because therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not being made new, not getting newer this week than last week, not falling back, not going forward. You are a new creation. You are. This is where this fact of truth, confident, totally confident in one simple starting point, that you can be sure and no longer ever doubt about your salvation. To a lot of people, that's not right. To a lot of people, you need to do that. And the only way you become convicted of, concerned about this and sure of it is your works. That's not what it teaches. It doesn't teach confidence in God because of your works. It teaches confidence in God because He who says He will do something and promises it, does it, and when He does it, it's a fact. Absolutely a fact. And He says, when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Well, I don't look very new. I look like I did before I became to Christ. I maybe took a bath, cut my hair, did something, whatever. It says, I'm new. I'm new. I'm not what I was. The old has passed away. Dennis, who before Christ was Dennis, now is no longer that same person. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is where? From your behavior. Oops, no, I didn't read that right. All of this is from God. Say that. From God. Say it with me. From God. From God. Not you. Not me. That's the marvel of this whole season. We're looking at a season when we heard what we read about brings me to tears. I have to get it together, so it's time to get up here. But you know, I'm listening to those words. The facts and the words are expressed that this, what's going on here, has all to do with God. Everything God's wanting to do for this world, everything He's promised, everything He said would happen is now starting step by step by step. Actually, historically, taking place. Our Christ life is not a hope that we hope it works. It is a fact that Christ has reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God makes Him His appeal through us. I want to stop there. What it's saying is we have a message. A message to take to the world. That message is to tell people there is a Jesus. When it's the right place, the right time, and the right leading. The Holy Spirit's work. And we've been teaching about that for 3 years now, and you're getting to understand. But there's a Jesus. A Jesus who did something very, very important. And a Jesus who will take, and because of what He has done, He will bring a righteousness to your life. In God, we are the righteousness. We are the righteousness before God in Christ Jesus. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You're totally and completely cared for. You're righteous. And so it says, therefore, take that message to the world. What is that message to the world? What's happened to the church? That Paul asked me this morning something. He said, in the early church, what's occurred from the beginning that's caused us to be where we're at? Not just us, but Christians. One thing. One. The early church had a message and a message only. Those who came out of the upper room and the messages that came on was the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, paid the price for your sin, was crucified, dying, buried, and resurrected, and witnessed to by hundreds of people. And that is the key of the salvation truth of God. And they gave that message. That was the message that everyone spread. There was no more. What's happened is the church today, and no, you aren't this way anymore. That's not prideful. It's because you're hearing teaching. The church today, individually sitting in benches, pews, I don't care if it's 10 in a house or 20 in a room or 10,000 in a stadium. There's only one message. One message. That is Jesus. That's who we take to the world. But we are so embarrassed about that and so ashamed, basically, because of what it means is that when we don't understand that we can be led by the Spirit and what the Spirit means to us to give us opportunities to speak of this truth, to be able to be aware, I am a new creation in Christ. The old's gone. If that's true, then what are you worried about? What do you worry about the old? Now, the old's there. It's some of this right here. God deals with that. We'll get to it in a minute and we'll be done. He knows us. He created us. That's a subtle, that's profound. He created us. He knows our brains. He knows us from beginning to end. So what we've done is we've corrupted the message to the world and decided, well, we can do this if we do it in groups. We call it outreach. Don't misunderstand me. They are important. But there are people involved in outreach ministry that's the way they're going to the world. That's awesome. But the thing is, they still have not ever once talked to somebody about Jesus. They still have never once, individually by themselves, out there in that world I go. What am I going to do with it? God wants us to do something with it. He wants you to be so sure and solid in your belief and your love with Him and your relationship that you can tell someone that there's this God that changes lives. Amen. That's the message. Peter said, you all, you know what? You know what you did? You killed him. You're the ones that did it. All of a sudden this truth, well, what do we do about this? Repent and receive Him now as your Savior, even though you're the ones that killed Him. Remember me when I'm in paradise, when you go to paradise, Lord. Will you remember me? He said to Jesus, that thief that was lying on a cross. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Even minutes before he dies, the proclamation, I want Christ, I want you to be mine, was honored. The same as it would be for anybody who's been a Christian for 85 years. The same. Doesn't sound fair. It's absolutely fair. Completely fair. Totally. And so when we deal with something that we call this question, this doubt, that when we say, the Bible tells us that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, that says this, that you and me, who are believers, who have given our life to Christ, in how God looks at me because of Christ in me, I am morally upright, I'm without guilt, and I'm morally sound. Now, half of you checked out on me right now, Because right now, right there, there is no but at that point. It says that God looks at you every day because Christ is in you. He's looking at you not the way you look at yourself or not the way people look at you. Said we don't know any man anymore by the virtue of who they are. We now know him by a new name, a new image. I look at you. I don't look at you in the way that I always probably try to. I do look at you. Why do we worry about, just a simple illustration. Why do we worry about, as a church has done, how people come to church dressed? Don't answer that. Why do we think we got to get a certain haircut or do certain things when we become a Christian? I'm not going to answer that. You deal with that. Now there's those people who don't have any hair anymore. That's not an issue. But, you know, the person walks in. Somebody walks into these doors. And as they walk through these doors, they've got a look that doesn't look very religious. And the question is, what do you think? What are you going to think? How are you going to relate to them? What are you going to... Right here. Without any action, any words, what goes on right here? Only you know. I know what I do with it. I know I've had to grow and learn. I had to grow and learn over all kinds of silly little things that were so unconnected to salvation and holiness and godliness that was completely whacked. I'm not going to give illustrations because some of you know we've talked about these things and we can laugh about them. But the key is this. When I look at you, whom do I see? That's the question. This Christmas season, the gift of Christ going through these stages of expectation and darkness, knowing that God does not lie by proving himself, being a God that we can completely and totally put all of our trust, all of our confidence in what he completely and totally says. Now, let's close this. Let's bring it to a conclusion. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. So what do we do with all this? Okay, that's fine. What do I do with this? Work hard at trying to be loving to people? Let's look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at three more scriptures here in the end. And I want to just focus on the first two verses. I appeal to you, brothers, meaning I beg you. He's talking to these Romans. By God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Look, present them as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The result of who he, that's good. You could, the result of what God has done in Christ is to present ourselves to him in a way that's, I can't use the word. Don't be conformed to this world. So what do we do with it? By be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, meaning you're going to be able to know God's will for your life. You know you're transformed and you understand what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the King James, as I memorized this, says what is good and pleasing to God. You cannot please God without faith. Pleasing God does not based on behavior. It's based on faith. Total, complete faith. And where does faith come from? It comes from hearing the word. Not my ideas, not my doctrines, but the word, the pure word that you can read and study and come to conclusion about it yourself. And wondering if the person that's standing up here that you're listening to, or the preachers that you're listening to on TVs or radios or tapes or whatever, and that's awesome stuff, the books you're reading, is it confirmed by the Word of God? Even me. I want you to be Bereans and go home and check this out. Don't be conformed. But by how do we change our renewing of our mind? How do we renew our mind? We renew the mind by Romans 10, chapter 17. Romans 10, verse 17. So faith, remember, this all starts at faith. Totally factual, comes from hearing through the word of Christ. And that's the word of God. That's the Bible as we know of it today. From hearing that, we have a generation today that's less and less and less interested in personal Bible study. That's statistically correct that you can look up. It's not really important to many, many people today. And the less we do with this, the more we become ineffective for God, the more we become with the enjoyment and the life that he gives us, to be able to do this. It says, how do we get faith? We get faith by the word. Reading the word. Just take what it says. And you'll please God by what? Being transformed. And when you understand all of this, we can have two results of this. I want to read to you Romans 8. Where does this all go? Where does this take me? 33 to 39. 8:33 to 39. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I want to use that word carefully. That word is misused. That word is totally misused. That it says God picks some and God doesn't. There are some he's destined to hell. And there's some that aren't. And then they say, well, what about that? He says, it's God's sovereignty. That solves it. Not for me. It may for people, but not me. It is God who justifies. You are the elect of Christ when you receive Christ. Who brings any charge against you? Keep going. Let's go. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that. Who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquerors in what context? That we know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it says. That's the bottom line. That's it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Christ is in you. We studied the hope of glory. I live by that promise. I live by that truth. And then, okay, I get that. But then one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is one of my wife's favorite passages of Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this produces a kind of believer, a kind of person. I want to read, when I get there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Well, we'll actually go to 3. Okay, that's fine. We'll stay there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he's writing here. Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there, grace, get it, man, get it. What you walk in is God's grace. God's grace is all of his actions done for you because of something in himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all, Father of mercies, and the God of all, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, the hardships, the difficulties, the stuff in this world that are beyond understanding that we deal with. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer, meaning we're all going through the same thing. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we all know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that I experienced or we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened. Now here comes life beyond our strength that we despaired to life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I one time said that Paul was on the edge of suicide, and I had a very religious person come up and confront me in this. Now, Paul wouldn't have thought like that. Paul wrote this. We despaired to death, to life. Can we do this anymore? Let's just burn out, blow out the candle, and go to home. No. They were despaired to life, to the edge, as far as they could go. We were going to hang it all up. But for what reason can I hold on to in this? So that I can realize I can't rely on myself when I'm in all of these problems and these struggles. I can't rely on me, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us. Why did he put raise the dead in there? Because it's a fact. This truth of God comes out totally and completely that God promises and does what he says he does. Who delivers us? He delivered us from deadly peril. And he will deliver us. He will deliver me. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. I want to stop right there. You also may help us by prayer. What do we do for one another? We pray. We now, let's wrap this, close it. Christmas. For us, it's the season when we can realize that God was a God who said certain things are going to happen. He spoke out of nothing. Time after time after time, he did it. And as he spoke out of all of these things over hundreds and thousands of years, looking forward to a day when there would be something, there would be he who would come, and every one of these promises were going to be fulfilled. And they began to be fulfilled the day when Mary was pregnant. And it unfolds. Fact, 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 fact. And so God, when he says things to me, I can believe, I can trust him 100%. 100%. Because he does not lie. And the next one we're going to be looking at is love. Why did he do all this? Why does he do this for you and for me? Because he loved us and loves us. That's what Christmas is all about, the reality of this, and the fact of holding on tightly to the truth of who you are in Christ, that what he's given you and what you have to live in and work in, no matter what you face, no matter what you do, no matter where you're at. Yes, I add this to the end so that we get it. Yes, as believers, we fail. We're going to. We are. We still carry these bodies. And when we fail, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit that's in us, what do we do with it? We say, Lord, forgive me. He's already decided to forgive me. It's something for me to give to him. Father, forgive me. And he's washed it away. That's if it never happened. It never happened. Any sin you've ever done. In this child who died and rose, when you received him, anything you've ever done in the past, God's forgotten. He's laid it aside. Only he can do that. He's God. And the things that come in the future, he's going to deal with it the same way. Man, that's awesome. That's Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that there is no place that we find ourselves in this world. I ask that when we're in all of these places, even here now, the things we personally are struggling with, the things that we know we have to deal with, whatever it may be, that we know that you can be trusted totally because you said it would happen and it did. So then when you say you will take care of me, when you say that you will look at me in a way that I don't look at myself, and when you will relate to me the way I wouldn't relate to me, when you do all of this, you say this, and it's true. And Lord, I pray that in this Christmas season, what this can do is just create excitement, create thanksgiving, and create joy. For that's what the angel said. Out of the quietness of the night, joy to the whole world. Amen.